So please turn with me as we continue to worship, going from singing to proclamation, this great gospel. Turn with me to Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 5. This is where we will behold and contemplate the beauty, the wonders of God and His Word this morning, Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 5. So, might have talked about this before, but if you had a time machine, or maybe you're really good at quantum physics and you found like a wormhole or something that could take you back to any point in time, where would you go? Who would you want to meet? Who would you want to spend a day with? Well, I mean, the obvious answer, right, is Jesus. If you don't say Jesus, you got some explaining to do. This is our Sunday school answer here, but okay, so taking Jesus off the table, if we can even talk that way, if you don't say Jesus, then who would your second choice be? I think a good second choice would probably be the Apostle Paul. I mean, if you're going to not to get to spend a day with Jesus, you might as well spend the day with the guy who said, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." His life's ambition was to imitate Jesus, to look like him. That should be ours. We said this past week in small group, Paul lived as if he had one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. And even though none of us will have the unique capital A apostle ministry that Paul did, what he said and what he wrote to us becoming scripture, that's not what we'll do, that's unique. But even still, we can look at his life and his ministry and learn from him. Because we too carry this gospel. We too seek to give this gospel. So today we're looking at Colossians 1, 24 through 2, 5, where Paul gives us insight into his ministry. And what we want to ask is this: what can we learn from Paul, his life, and his ministry? What is it that drives him? Before jumping into the text, let's remind ourselves of the context. Recall the main message of Colossians. We've heard Will kind of rehearse it even a little bit this morning in the welcome. Jesus, who is your life, is supreme. Therefore, walk in him. Walk in light of who he is. Walk in light of who he's made you to be. Walk in light of his reign. You don't leave the gospel, you never outgrow it. And Paul seeks to drive this message home to the Colossians because, remember, they're being tempted by false teaching to water down the gospel, to dilute it a little bit, put some additives in it here and there, seeking after some secret knowledge to advance in the faith. Man-made philosophies. We'll see Paul start to touch on that a little bit in our passage this morning. And so Paul has rehearsed the gospel in his prayer of thanksgiving. He's rehearsed it in his whole greeting, in his prayer of petition, and praising the Son for his supremacy. And then most recently, reminding reconciled rebels of the purpose of their calling, the purpose of their salvation being holiness. And the last thing he said when he was reminding them of this was in Colossians 1:23, "This hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, I, Paul, have become a minister of this very gospel, this message of reconciliation." And so now Paul takes the opportunity to reflect on his ministry for the purpose of encouraging the Colossians in their faith. And what he says and what's behind his words is instructive for us as ministers of this self-same gospel. What drives his ministry? Paul teaches us by example what should drive ours. Let's look at our passage, 1:24 through 2:5. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So that's our passage this morning, and we'll consider it, Paul's ministry here, in three parts. First, verse 24, Paul's ministry of pleasure in pain. And second, the big chunk of our passage, verses 25 through 2, verse 3, Paul's ministry of proclaiming for the purpose of purity. And then finally, the last two verses, verse 4 through 5, Paul's ministry of proclaiming for the purpose of passion, for pushing passion onto others. So first, look with me at verse 24, Paul's ministry of pleasure and pain. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So when we read this, I don't know about you, but I can't help but ask a few questions. Why does Paul rejoice in his suffering? How is his suffering on behalf of the Colossians, whom he's never met, how is it beneficial to them? And perhaps the strangest one that pops up is, how in the world is Paul filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What lacks in Christ's afflictions? Is he going off the rails here? What's Paul? I think we can answer all of these by kind of focusing on that last one. First, what do we know? Well, we know that with regard to salvation and redemption, there is absolutely nothing lacking in Christ's suffering on the cross. I mean, Paul just got done saying this. He said, "You've been reconciled. All things have been reconciled through Jesus, making peace by his blood on the cross. You've been qualified by the Father, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where there's redemption, forgiveness of sins. He's turned hostile, alienated rebels into saints for holiness. There's nothing more that needs to be done to secure redemption. Jesus has secured it in his suffering. So Paul isn't talking about that. So how then does Paul fill up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What is it that's lacking? Well, two ways are often noted. I think we should consider both. I think both are intended. First, Paul participates in Christ's suffering to know him, and here's the key, to make him known. So to understand this, we first need to understand why Paul rejoices in his suffering. Paul gives us a hint in Philippians 3. He's exhorting the Philippians to rejoice in all things, and he's talking about now how he rejoices. In 3:8, he says, 3:8 through 11, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings. He says he has a share, he participates in Christ's sufferings. All the apostles shared this outlook. We see this in Acts 5:17 through 42, where after having been imprisoned and beaten, the disciples for preaching the gospel, the disciples say this, or we read this in Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council after being beaten and imprisoned, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So Paul and the other apostles understood suffering to be a participation in Jesus' suffering, and they considered that an honor. How is it participation? Because salvation came through what? Suffering. Jesus, the suffering Messiah, the man of sorrows, dying on the cross, suffering for the salvation of others. And here, what we see is one of the means by which the gospel continues to advance is through the suffering of his people for the sake of the gospel. Paul suffers for the advance of the gospel unto salvation for others, Colossians included. This is how it benefits them. And when the Colossians and others see Paul suffering for the sake of the gospel, what they see and behold is a visible example of Jesus' sacrificial love for them. They didn't have a chance to see the life and death of Jesus in person. And so in Paul, what they see when Paul is afflicted and suffering for the sake of the gospel, they're seeing a picture of Jesus' sacrificial love for them. In this way, Paul completes, fills up the lack of the afflictions of Christ by exemplifying Christ to those who've never seen him. So he's giving the Colossians an example of himself, in himself of Jesus' sacrifice. Paul participates in the sufferings of Christ to know him and make him known by being an example, advancing the gospel through his suffering. This is beneficial for others. There's another way it could be understood. The second way, Paul sees his suffering and even his inevitable, if the Lord willed it, martyrdom, which he did. He sees that as an ordained affliction that ushers in Christ's return. Where do we get this? Well, in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, there John witnesses souls slain for the word, martyred for the word of God. And they're asking the Lord, how long must we wait till we're avenged? And what's the answer? Do you remember what the answer they received from the throne? Rest a little longer until the number of your fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. How sovereign is God? He has ordained down to the number how many will die for the sake of the gospel. There are an ordained number of afflictions in Christ's body, the church, that will be carried out. And when the last martyr falls, Christ will return. So Paul sees his suffering and potential martyrdom as a step towards Christ's return. He sees the affliction he's enduring as ordained by God to usher in Christ's return. In this way, Paul completes the afflictions that remain for Christ's body, the church being his body. So this is how Paul introduces his ministry to the Colossians. He says, I take pleasure in the pain of ministry because it means a participation in Christ's sufferings, and it's your ultimate good. I exemplify Christ's sacrificial love to you, and it leads to his return. And Paul goes on to describe this ministry in more detail. And he begins to answer why he does this even more clearly. Look at part 2, verses 25 through 2-3, the bulk of our passage. Paul's ministry of proclaiming for the purpose of purity. So Paul describes his ministry in detail here, and you could probably sum up what he says about his ministry like this. Paul proclaims the mystery of Christ for the purpose of the Colossians' purity in life and their purity in belief, understanding. Or you could say it this way, Paul proclaims the mystery of Christ for their whole sanctification. Verse 25, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So there's three observations we can make here about Paul's ministry, and we'll kind of apply this at the end, but here we can start to see some real application for us. Paul first says that he's a minister of the church. Now, earlier, Paul had said he became a minister of the gospel in 1:23, and now he says he's a minister of the church. That's because the gospel is for the church. Now, often, we can think of the gospel strictly in terms of evangelism, going out and reaching. But here Paul says, no, the gospel, this ministry I have of the gospel is a ministry for the church. So first observation, the gospel is for the church. The entire ministry within the church is gospel ministry. That's why when we preach and teach, we are gospel-centered. It's not self-help. It's remembering the gospel, teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. It's for the church. And Paul says he became a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. A few other observations. So the gospel is for the church. Second, the gospel is God-given. For Paul to steward, the gospel is God-given for you to steward. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. So this ministry was granted to Paul to steward. The gospel is God's word given to Paul. Now Paul, steward this. We all know of his, we can recall of his Damascus Road moment, and we see that clearly. Jesus appearing to him, blinding him, telling him, this is what you're going to do. This is your ministry. Gives it to him. But do you ever consider your gospel ministry is God-given? Where did you get the gospel? God gave it to you. He gave it to you to steward. And whatever your ministry may be, particularly, it's God-given, God's gospel for you to steward. And how do you steward it? Well, we see a third observation about this. The gospel is for others. It is to be given to others. So Paul notes that his specific ministry is for the Colossians. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So gospel ministry is given for the sake of others. This is important as we begin to unpack what Paul's driving at here, but for now it's essential to see that this ministry is for others. So we must ask ourselves, how am I stewarding this gospel? How am I giving this gospel to others? It's been entrusted to me. And what's the purpose of this ministry? To make the word of God fully known. Now you could also render this to fulfill the word of God. So we know Jesus fulfilled the word of God through the gospel. And now we fulfill the word of God by proclaiming the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is it's meant to be proclaimed. This fulfills it. Fulfills its purpose. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 26. Paul says, the word of God that he is to make known is, verse 26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Mystery. So this word of God is a mystery. How do you often think of this word mystery? We saw in Mark, this word pop up a few times in Jesus' ministry. Well, one way to think about it is how I often think about it. Amy and I really enjoy a good mystery. Books, show, what have you. Father Brown, G.K. Chesterton. Now, Amy has recently been into Agatha Christie's Marple. And, you know, Miss Marple, an elderly widow solving crimes and murders, Miss Jane Marple. This is what we often think of. This is the images that are conjured up in our mind when we think of this word mystery. It's something unknown that remains to be solved, a puzzle that we need to figure out. That's not how Paul is using the word here. Here Paul refers to the mystery of God's word as hidden for ages and generations, but now what? Revealed. So the definition is once hidden, now revealed. This is the mystery he's talking about, the greatest secret in the universe. Paul says, we have the privilege of knowing it's been revealed to the saints. It was hidden, tucked away, awaiting a proper time, and God has revealed it. And Paul is playing it up for the Colossians here, using this word hidden or the idea of secrecy, because remember, the Colossians are being influenced by false teaching that tells them empty philosophies that say, if you just find the secret knowledge, the secret wisdom, the latest trend, the latest piece of good advice, if you find this practice, this secret knowledge, then you'll be advancing far beyond anybody else. But what they don't realize is that they've already been given the greatest secret, the greatest knowledge in all the universe, been hidden for ages and now revealed. Can you think of a time when you actually had something you were looking for but couldn't find it? We've all probably done this. You're walking around with your keys or your phone and you're just like oblivious. Like, where is it? Oh, yeah, right here. I think of a story. I don't remember this personally, but I just remember it being told of me when I was about 3 in New Mexico with some family. I was begging and begging. I wanted to see the mountain. I wanted to see the mountain, and I wanted to be on top of the mountain and look out and see. And so kindly, my grandparents, they took me up to one of the local mountains there in New Mexico, and we're on top of it. And I just kept saying, where's the mountain? Where's the mountain? Because I did not realize in my little 3-year-old mind, I don't know what my expectation was, I didn't realize I was standing on top of it. I didn't realize I was looking at it. I didn't realize I was looking out over everything. Didn't realize the very thing I was looking for was right there. That's the Colossians here. They're chasing after secrets, not realizing they've already been given the greatest secret of divine knowledge that God could offer. Well, what is it? Verse 27. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God makes known how great among these Gentiles, the Colossians are Gentiles, he's making known among the Gentiles throughout the world the glory, the riches of the glory of this mystery. Paul's just piling up words here. We see the word, we see Gentiles right alongside mystery here, and we might rightly think of Ephesians, because we've already noted Colossians and Ephesians have a lot of things in common. And there, what does Paul say in Ephesians 3 is the mystery? He says it's this, it's that Gentiles are fellow heirs with God's people. This is a part of this mystery. But here to the Colossians, unity in the faith in terms of Gentiles and Jews wasn't necessarily the driving issue like it was for the Ephesians. Here in the Colossians, purity is at stake. Wanting to water down the gospel, dilute it, add something to it. And so Paul takes this mystery down to its most elemental form. And he says this. The mystery is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You think you're looking for hope. This is the hidden mystery now revealed, Christ in you. We know this to be true. Jesus told us it would happen. We heard this read just a few moments ago in John 14. Jesus said, if anyone loves me and keep my word, we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father and I. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. We often think of us being united to Christ, us being in Christ, but here the flip side is that as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And we can't gloss over this. This is new on the redemptive landscape for saints, for God's people. Everyone who was ever saved, Old Testament, Old Covenant saints, they were saved in this way. Christ in them, the hope of glory. Only they were before the cross and they had no idea. How is this happening? How David is walking in the faith. You see Abraham in the faith. You see Moses. What is it? I don't get it. This is the mystery that they didn't have the privilege of seeing, that the gospel reveals. How would the promises and prophecies of old Jeremiah and Ezekiel that we just read this morning, new hearts, spirit within me, how would we be given those things? Through Jesus Christ in us. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, Christ dwelling in us by the Holy Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, Old Testament, God dwelled among his people in what? In the temple. That's how they were distinct, set apart, holy. And now in the new covenant age, what makes us distinct, set apart, holy? What makes you distinct, set apart, holy? It's Christ in you, the temple of God, temple of the living God. And the church is the temple collectively of the living God. What a privilege that we see this mystery revealed and we say, how can God, a holy God, dwell in sinful man? How is such a scandalous move possible? The cross of Jesus Christ. He took your unrighteousness and gave you his perfect righteousness, as Will said this morning. Death could not hold him. He rose, defeating sin and death, and ascended and gives us the Holy Spirit by which he dwells in our hearts through faith. And now he invites us into the divine remodel and renovation of our hearts and our lives. And that's what Paul's ministry is all about. Look at verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul makes it his ambition and work to do what? Proclaim Jesus. To proclaim this mystery. This is it. This is his ministry. This is his life. I have decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, told the Corinthians. Well, what goes hand in hand with this proclamation? Two things attend it. Warning and teaching. Paul warns or admonishes when he proclaims Jesus. Now, we maybe don't often think of the good news being proclaimed with warning, but this is even what one of the main words used to talk about in Scripture, the preaching of the gospel. We've talked about it before. It's a herald who comes into a city. A conquering king is on his way, and the herald comes into the city and says, "The king is coming. Here's the terms of peace." He's proclaiming it. Accept the terms of peace and be with him, united with him. Enter into his joy. If you refuse the terms of peace, the only thing that awaits is judgment. Because he is the conquering king and he's come. Seek refuge in him. So there's warning built into this proclamation. We've even seen Paul already do it last time in 1:21 through 23. He says, remain in this faith. If you remain in this faith, you will be presented holy to God. There's naturally warning built in with it. And second, Paul teaches when he proclaims Jesus. He proclaims Jesus by or through teaching. We understand this because we see Paul doing it now. We're doing it right now. We're seeing how this mystery in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. We're teaching and showing all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And so Paul is warning and teaching the Colossians with what? All wisdom. Now you remember what one of the things Paul prayed for them at the very beginning of this chapter? He said he's praying that they would be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding to walk holy before the Lord. How is that going to happen, Paul? He's telling us right now. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, walking holy before the Lord, it comes through the proclamation of this great mystery, Jesus. It comes through the means of proclaiming Jesus, teaching and warning. This is how it happens. This is how it works. That's why church, that's why we gather and set up under the word and listen to the word preached and proclaimed, teaching and warning. This is how spiritual wisdom is given to us. This is how spiritual understanding and walking holy before the Lord happens. So thus, the proclamation of Jesus, the warnings and teachings, they all have a Christ-centered approach. This isn't self-help. This isn't add this to your gospel, add this to your gospel, and you will really start to figure this life thing out. No, Paul's telling the Colossians, it's this, Christ in you. This is the hope of glory. This is the hope of salvation. So, he says the purpose of his proclamation is to present everyone mature in Christ, complete, perfect, not lacking anything, because Christ is in you. And Paul says this, him we proclaim in order that we might present every man complete in Christ. So this is the first purpose of Paul's ministry. Then we've talked about at the top, Paul's ministry is for the purpose of purity. Holy, blameless, above reproach, just as we saw last week. Holy, blameless, and above reproach. How does it happen? It happens through this. Christ-like behavior, a walk worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. So amazingly, Paul says that this purpose he has dedicated his life and energy to, for seeing purity in others, presenting others mature in Christ. Look at verse 29. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I don't know about you, but I feel a little chastised, a little humbled by Paul here. I mean, we do and we should make it our utmost goal to toil and struggle to be complete in Christ personally. But here Paul says that his toil, his struggle extends from that, and it's going out to others. This is what I toil and struggle for, is to see others mature in Christ. People he's never met. He describes his efforts in two ways. He said he toils. This is the idea of he tires or wearies himself doing this. He works hard to do this. And he says he struggles. This gives the picture of a fight or someone engaging in an athletic contest. So here we start to get a good picture of how Paul can be rejoicing in his suffering. So you know what happens later this summer? Anybody interested in the Olympics, or is that just me? Paris Olympics 2028, later this summer. What's happening right now? I've been trying to catch all the highlights I can of the Olympic trials. And my favorite thing to watch is track and field. I like to watch people run. I think Cody can back me up on that. It's fun to watch. You should try it sometimes. But so all these athletes are competing for the Olympic trials. And when you start to watch some of these, I was always more of a sprinter myself, but I'm not talking about the 100. I'm not even talking about the 200. Let's get to some of the toughest races you can think about. We're talking about one lap around the track, one lap jumping over hurdles, two laps, these longer sprints. And when you see people come across that line in first, second, or third, knowing they qualified, one girl in her heat completely crashed and burned, smashed into the clock, but was smiling. Why are they smiling even as they're grimacing, even as they're in pain? Because they're rejoicing in the struggle, because of the end goal. That's the picture Paul offers us here. Even though he's struggling, and even though he's wearying himself in labor and working hard and suffering, he's like someone running to cross the finish line and first to qualify, and he is rejoicing. And he says he does this with all God's energy that he powerfully works in him. So Paul, let me ask you, why are you so tired? If this is all God's energy, why are you tired? Shouldn't it be more like you're getting to the starting line on a motorcycle and just riding around the track and be like, woohoo, not that tired, it was fun. Now Paul says he is tired even though God is giving him the energy. Paul doesn't have a theology that says sit back and be passive and just let God do everything. What have we seen in Ruth? What have we seen in Mark? What have we seen even in Colossians up to this point? God delights to use his people as a means to carry out his plans. God delights to use his people as a means to advance his kingdom. This is God's revealed will. And so Paul says, I recognize that God's called me to this, and he recognizes the veracity of the gospel that says you would not even be able to start doing this if it wasn't for God's energy working in you. And work hard in it. That's Paul's outlook. God delights to use his people, and he empowers them for this purpose. So, since Paul uses everything God gives him for the sake of others, we could think of sanctification for them rather than his own sanctification. We're like, well, what is he shortchanging himself? I don't think that's the case. We see that a gospel principle is this: when you consider others better than yourself and love your neighbor as yourself, what are you inevitably doing? You're looking more and more and more Christ-like. Eyes off of self, eyes to others, laboring for their advance in the gospel. And it goes hand in hand with your own sanctification. So, Paul says he doesn't say all this to boast in himself. Look how committed I am. Look how hard I'm working. He describes his struggle for a purpose. It's for the sake of the Colossians' purity and belief. So I already talked about their purity in their life. I want to present you holy, blameless, and part of that is now purity and belief. Look at 2:1-3. For I want you to know this great struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul recognizes that the Colossians, they haven't seen him. He hasn't met them. They haven't witnessed firsthand his joyful suffering. He said, let me tell you about it for the same purpose as my proclamation, for your purity and belief collectively together, that you would be knit together, encouraged in the gospel, knit together in love produced from the gospel. He wants them to reach all the riches of full assurance. You don't need to add anything else to this. I'm giving my life for this one purpose, Christ in you. I'm proclaiming it to you. Look how I struggle. Be assured in this complete assurance that Christ is your hope of glory. He says, this is the treasure. Jesus is the treasure trove. He's the repository of all riches. You don't have a map with a big fat X marking the spot where the treasure is and then toss it aside and say, let's go this way. That's what the Colossians are being tempted to do here. And Paul says, no, the treasure's right here. It's Christ in you. Be united in this belief. Be pure in this belief. So Paul says his ministry proclaiming Jesus is for purity, purity in life, purity in belief. And he exemplifies this value by struggling in the faith and in his ministry, in his life. And purposes within purposes here, because he says now the overarching purpose of this is to push one thing, passion for Jesus. I want you to have the same passion I have. I'm pushing it on to you. Look at verses 4-5, Paul's ministry of proclaiming for the purpose of passion. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul wants to push the same passion he has onto others, but here we read that he says, I don't want you to be deceived. So how does that relate? Well, look at verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firm and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ. So the flip side of being deceived is gospel fidelity, firmness in faith, passion for Jesus. Paul says, I say all of this so you won't be deceived. I say all of this so that you will be so passionate for Jesus that when something starts to sneak in, it's like it's summer. I don't know. I'm looking at Steve over here. I know he does lawn work. It's like when you're preparing for your grass to grow, you put down what's called pre-emergent, right? You put down this pre-emergent fertilizer, and what it does, it kills the weeds before they can even sprout. So you get green grass. And this is the counteracting agent for deception and false gospel and false teaching. It's passion for Jesus. It's the pre-emergent that keeps the weeds from ever even sprouting. Deception cannot grow in a soil that's passionate for Christ and passionate for what his gospel says. Their strength, their commitment, their passion for this faith, that's what will counteract this deception and false teaching. Captivated by Jesus, the Son of God, who is supreme in all things. And that's what Paul anticipates seeing. He brings us full circle. He says, I rejoice in this because I know this is going to happen. I rejoice in this. And that's what he said he does in his own ministry. He rejoices. So Paul is bringing us full circle, and we can see then how this applies to our lives. So we're not, capital A, apostles like Paul, but this mystery he carried, he gave to us. And so we ask, what is it that drives Paul's life and ministry? And the first thing is this, obviously, passion for Jesus. You see in his words that that's what's driving everything. He's the treasure. He's the mystery revealed. Everything you need. And you say, well, Paul is suffering and in pain. It's directly tied to his mission, his ministry. I'm not doing missions like that. What about my suffering and my pain? Well, your suffering, even though it might not be, maybe you're never going to be called to the mission field, like Paul is giving his life to. You're never going to be an apostle, so in the sense that he was. But how does your life then, in the midst of trials and suffering, bear witness to Christ and passion for Christ if it's not due to persecution? When you suffer and bear up under trial and hold fast to Jesus, those who watch see Christ. The value of Christ. They're holding on to Christ. In the midst of this, he must be the greatest treasure. Those inside the church, those outside. Your life in trial and suffering, clinging to Christ, is a witness. And you say, well, what if nobody's even watching? What if nobody can see? Someone always sees. God is watching. And he sees you clinging to Christ. And scripture tells us that the church is bearing the witness of manifold wisdom to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So rulers and authorities in heavenly places are looking down and seeing. They're treasuring Christ even in the midst of this. And they put their hand over their mouth and it's judgment to them as they rebel against the high king. Don't sell yourself short. You are bearing witness in your suffering and in your trial. Passion for Jesus, that's what drives Paul. That's what should drive us. The second thing we learn, and perhaps the harder one for us, is what drives Paul's ministry and his life is passion for others. Passion for people. Paul suffers toils and struggles for the sake of the Colossians, the church, a people he has never even met. We must be motivated to see others grow in their faith and grow in their Christ-likeness and grow in their personal sanctification and grow in their knowledge and passion for Jesus. Toil in this for your family. Husbands, toil in this for your wives. Wives, toil in this for your husbands. Parents, for your children. For the sake of brothers and sisters in the church, this is what makes the church flourish and grow, is love for the other. One another. That's why God set it up this way. And we say, well, how can I do this? I'm suffering and toiling enough just to grow in my own faith. We take our eyes off ourselves. This is the genius of the gospel. We take our eyes off ourselves and seek the good of our brother and sister. Consider others better than ourselves. This is what Jesus did. He humbled himself as a servant. And he looked to serve others for the sake of the gospel and the sake of their sanctification. If you find yourself stifled in your sanctification, we must take our eyes off ourselves and begin to seek it in others. And we begin to look more like Christ. Our sanctification goes hand in hand in our pursuit for brothers and sisters' sanctification. So a passion for Jesus and a passion for people, this is what should drive our ministry and our lives. Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so when your life and ministry, whatever it may look like, begins to weigh on you, remember the blazing center that Paul helps us see here. Your hope is not in this life. Your hope is in Jesus, Christ in you, your eternal hope of glory. In this way, we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. One foot in heaven, one foot on earth. Passionate for Christ and passionate to see others passionate for him. Let's do this as his body, the church. Let's pray.